I preached this material. And it was interesting, as I was listening to some of the stuff, I was reminded of some research that I had done on chapters 26 and 27. Matthew 26 and 27 are, in fact, the two longest chapters in all of Matthew. And when I had preached it last, I covered both chapter 26 and 27 in 1 week. So it was one of those whirlwind things. And it was funny, as I was listening to myself preach, I said, you know what would be really great is if we broke these chapters up like into 3 weeks, then we could cover them a little bit better. And so lo and behold, that's what I've actually done. I listened to my former self. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be covering 26 and 27. This is all on the last week of Jesus' life. Ash Wednesday has begun. We are now technically in the season of Lent. It is a time to reflect and think about who we are and why Jesus did what he did. And in a lot of the Gospels, especially the last week of Christ, takes a lot of attention. There is a lot of material devoted to it. John is probably the one who does it the most, where he devotes almost an entire half of his Gospel on the last week. That's how important this material is. I think that's the reason why when the people who were dividing up these chapters really didn't know what to do with Matthew's material and kind of just made these extra long chapters of 26 and 27. But ultimately, we're going to be diving through this stuff on Sunday mornings, which is going to lead to Easter, which will be Matthew chapter 28 in the resurrection. And also, it'll be great to cover Matthew 28, the ending part of it, because we often separate the end of Matthew 28 from the resurrection account. It's the account of the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. We often divorce that from what happened prior to that, which is the resurrection and Jesus appearing to his disciples. So we'll be able to cover that on Easter Sunday. So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be focusing in on what happened with Jesus. And in this particular, the first 30 verses, we're going to be covering what happens a couple days before the Passover, and then the Passover itself. Ultimately, then Jesus takes the Passover and he gives incredible new meaning to the material. I've always maintained that you really can't understand the Lord's Supper, something that we celebrate here at Searchlight every week. You can't really understand it until you understand what happened in the Passover. This was a meal that was extremely important. This would go up there for us with Easter, Christmas, and Thanksgiving, a time when you set it aside. Everyone participated in the Passover. Everyone who could make it to Jerusalem would be there. Everyone who had the opportunity to share with their immediate family as well as extended family would gather to do this. And it was all based upon something that had happened in the book of Exodus with the Passover. So as we go through this, I'll be making references quite frequently back to that Exodus material. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus has finished his final sermons with the parable of the 10 virgins, parable of talents, and the sheep and the goats. From here on out, Jesus is going to be making a beeline towards that Good Friday. He's going to be marching towards Calvary, essentially. And he has some final things that need to happen. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." As I've maintained, as we've studied many a time through the Gospels, Jesus was very plain in his teaching that he was going to die. And it is very obvious through the reactions of the disciples that they never figured that out. He would say, "I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be crucified and then on the third day rise again." And the disciples were always like, what do you mean by that? And Jesus was like, "I'm going to be handed over and I am going to die. And the method of my death will be crucifixion. And then after I'm dead, I will rise again in 3 days." And they're like, "Man, Jesus, that's heavy. What do you mean by that?" And Jesus says it over and over and over again, I think for emphasis, but also because he's trying to get through his disciples. Because again, God's plan did not include man's expectations, which is frustrating for us. We all have plans. We all have expectations of what our life is going to look like. And then God comes along and says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My plans are better than your plans. They're different. They're vastly different. And it's really tough for us to make those adjustments. But he's saying it over and over and over again. And the showdown happens when verse 3 continues on. The chief priest and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there might be a riot among the people. It's so funny because even the chief priests have a plan. Their plan? Kill Jesus. When should we kill Jesus? Let's wait until everyone disperses. Let's wait till after Passover is complete. Let's wait until everyone is gone. Then when we kill him, no one will actually know about it. But God has another plan. God has a greater plan. God has a plan to show this in front of a large group of people. So even the plans that the chief priests have, God has a different plan. We then have this flashback. We're pretty certain this next story happens previous, maybe by a day or two. It's really hard to sometimes... We as Americans, we're very chronological. If you tell me a story, I want a beginning, a middle, and I want an end. And then tell me these things chronologically. But that's not how the Jewish people or even anyone back in those times ever told a story. Everything was told based upon themes. And so this particular theme of Jesus' death gets highlighted with this anointing at Bethany. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, which I wish we knew a little bit more about Mr. Simon the leper, but we don't. That's just his name. We don't know even if he's still alive at this point. We kind of have the idea that maybe he was healed by Jesus. That'd be a pretty good assumption. He's there, and the person's house is not as important as what takes place. When a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. It is the trump card of all church spending. Why would you spend money on a new drum set? Why would you spend money on chairs? Why would you spend money on carpet? Why not just take that money and give it to the poor? It is the most pious thing that gets said. I just saw it again this week. I was on Facebook and a large church was talking about how they needed to get in-ear monitors for their band. It's really a smart thing to keep everyone in sync with the band, and they're looking at these models. And sure enough, someone popped on there and they said, you know what, I've got an idea. Don't spend money on those in-ear monitors. Instead, give it to the poor. It's the easiest thing to say. Why? Why would you spend money on sending kids to a youth gathering in Minnesota? Why would you do that? That doesn't make sense. Think of what you could do with all that money. Now, usually when those types of discussions happen, it's really not about the poor. And we find out that sure enough, the same is true here. We don't have it in this particular gospel, but we find out that there is one person who is driving this particular discussion. Does anyone know who that person is? Judas Iscariot. Yeah. Yeah, because Judas was the treasurer. See, because Judas was good with money. Judas was good with people. You might go, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. I thought he betrays. Well, at this point, if you were looking for a pastor, I bet the person you would choose is Judas. He seems to have all his ducks in a row. He doesn't seem to be on two extreme ends. He's really good with money, and he seems to keep everything going pretty well. But that's when we also find that Judas is doing something else that I don't think that the disciples even had any clue was going on. What was Judas doing? He was putting his hand in the money jar and pulling stuff out. He was enriching his own life. And so I'm sure as he looked at this alabaster jar of perfume, which we find out from another gospel writer, was worth 300 denarii. And 300 denarii would be roughly a year's wages. So how much do you make in a year? 40, 60, 80, 100,000? Imagine taking an alabaster jar of that money and pouring it over Jesus' head. That's crazy. Who would give that kind of money and have it just be wasted? And a lot of us, are you able to maybe turn that off? I know that it's gone off like three times. Are you able to maybe turn it off? Do you want me to answer it? Okay. Are you able to power it down? Okay, thank you. You owe us pizza for like 3 weeks. Like, that's crazy. This past week, I got a chance to go down to Concordia. Concordia has a thing called the Concordia Challenge. And at the Concordia Challenge, Christian homeschooled students give speeches about different topics. And I always get this invitation to be a judge, and I really enjoy it. So this year I went down and I got a chance to listen to some of the sharpest high school homeschooled Christian kids around. And one of the speeches was incredible because it had everything to do with what I'm talking about today. And that is, we often talk about how do we love God. We're very good about talking about how we love each other. I do a lot of counseling and I talk about, you know, giving love in the way that the person loves. And it was really interesting because she brought up the five love languages. Have you heard of the five love languages? Gary Chapman, he wrote this book, The Five Love Languages. And we often express our love for other people in certain areas. But we also want to be loved in those ways as well. Some of you are physical touch. You are the one that you're always trying to hold your spouse's hand, or you're always touching. And when you touch someone, that's how you feel love and receive love in return. You also have gifts, where you feel the most love when someone buys you a gift, and it doesn't have to be expensive. It's not about the money. It's just about, I'm giving a gift, and that's how you then express that love. You also have acts of service. You express love and love to receive love if someone does something nice for you and you are doing something nice for them. Also, just being in someone's presence, meaning I just want to be in the same space, breathing the same air. And then there's words of affirmation, saying things like, I love you. And what was really interesting about the speech, I've talked about the love languages. I try to counsel people in these love languages. But one thing that the girl said was really shocking. She says, all of us have the love language we have, and that's how we express our devotion to God. I thought about that. I thought, that's strange, because I often think about that, how every person seems to have a way that really resonates with them and their devotion to God. If someone had words of affirmation as their love language, how do they often then praise God? Maybe through singing, praying, and worship. I'm going to guess that might be the way Nicole loves to love others and wants to be loved in return, because that's how she also expresses her love for God. What about spending quality time? Oh, I like this one. Why don't we spend more time reading our Bibles? Some of you are like, please don't make me read my Bible. It pains me to read. And sometimes you feel guilty about it. You're like, I should be reading my Bible more often. Well, really? Maybe that's not how you receive love. Some of you are acts of service people. Some of you, you're like, I want to love God by coming down and decorating the church for Christmas. I will come down and fix a broken lock. I will come down and vacuum up the inch of water that landed in our nursery and kids' church area because our toilets overflowed. Well, that happened last week, by the way, just letting you know. And I called someone whose gift was acts of service. Actually, Heather called for me. She called up Paul Brewer, because Paul, is he one that you say, hey, I need some help with something. What does Paul do? I'm going to come down. I will help. Everyone has these. And I am thinking that this woman, her love language is giving gifts. Because that's some of you as well. I want to give a gift to God. And sometimes it's hard for us when we don't have that same love language. I'm often baffled. Why don't people like to worship more? Well, maybe that's not their love language. Why don't people serve more? Maybe that's not their love language. Why don't people give more? Maybe that's not their love language. Why don't people study the Bible more? Well, maybe that's not their love language. Have you ever thought that maybe we shouldn't be worried about how other people love God and we should just simply celebrate that they love God? I think the disciples probably could have benefited from this. Because here they are seeing this woman giving this lavish, expensive gift, and all they're doing is sitting back going, why would you do that? That's terrible. Instead, why don't we celebrate that this woman gave this incredibly expensive gift to God in order to love him? And this is what ends up happening with Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? Can we stop bothering other people with how they love God? Can we maybe stop worrying about how not everyone is like us, and aren't we glad that that's the case? Why don't we stop worrying about how this person expresses their devotion? And he says, the poor you will always have with you. Ain't that the truth? You will always have opportunities to serve the poor. But you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. He's once again driving home the fact, I am going to die. And I'm sure the disciples were like, well, what do you mean by that, that you're going to be buried? It means I'm going to be dead and in a... Well, what do you mean by that? They continue to have struggles. And then Jesus gives this prophecy, which is really cool. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And isn't it funny that we're fulfilling that prophecy right here as we speak? How is it that you love God? Do you ever feel guilty that you don't love God the way that other people love God? Maybe it's time to put the guilt away and say, God, this is how I love you. And I'm thankful for that. And I am thankful for the other people that love you in other ways. Because I tried to start thinking about it. How does God want to be loved? Which of the five love languages does God desire the most? I would guess, as I have labeled it, that when someone has all five love languages as their top love language, we have a word for them. We call them high maintenance. I honestly believe that God is high maintenance. Does God love it when we sing his praises? Does God love it when we study the Bible? Does God love it when we pray? Does God love it when we help the poor? Does God love it when we serve other people? Does God love it when we give elaborate, lavish gifts to him? He loves all of it. And don't ever think for one moment that the way you love God is somehow inferior. Please don't think that the way you love God is in some way superior. God loves it all. From the cries of little children to the final breath of those exiting this world, God loves it all. So Judas is upset. He's a little bit angry. I think Judas, out of all of the disciples, has actually figured out that Jesus is not going the way of revolutionary. He's not going the way of taking over where the Roman government has already taken over. And so Judas starts accelerating stuff. Everyone has always asked the question, why does Judas do what he says? Verse 14 and following. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I don't know if it was his primary motivation, but it definitely was a motivation that Judas wanted money. Judas was greedy. When he saw a woman give lavish gifts to God, he's offended by that because he wants that stuff for himself. Ultimately, he's driven by greed. He's probably driven by wanting to see Jesus rise up and take over as the promised Messiah that they had come to know. The Messiah that was going to take over, the Messiah that was going to kick out the Romans, because that was the plans that he had. Judas had a plan that Jesus was going to take over, but Jesus had another plan, a plan that was greater, a plan that was grander, a plan that included everyone in all places at all times. So Judas is now watching and waiting. When is he going to turn Jesus over? Verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" This had to have been a very awkward conversation. Imagine that we're getting close to Easter. And I have people starting to come up to me and they're like, "Pastor Mark, what is our plan for Easter?" And imagine I don't give you a plan. We're 2 weeks out from Easter. "Pastor Mark, what is our plan for Easter?" And I simply remain silent. Now imagine it is the day before Easter. "Pastor Mark, I really strongly suggest that maybe we somehow make some plans for Easter." This is how awkward the conversation is. Everyone is in Jerusalem for the Passover. Every available seat has been taken. Every house has been booked. There is no room for them in the inn. They did not make advanced reservations. They are walking in blind and they are thinking to themselves, "Jesus, we're not going to celebrate the Passover because you didn't plan very well." Because how do you do this? You plan and you prepare, because that's what we do. We have our plans. But God has another plan. And I'm wondering, I was thinking about this, and I was shocked as I stood. Why did God wait so? Why did Jesus wait so long? Why did he not clue the disciples in on where he was going to have the Passover? And I think I figured it out. Because if he had told the disciples where he was going to have the Passover, would that have been a perfect time to betray Jesus? I'm sure there was a smile. I'm wondering if Judas was also leading the charge. So Jesus, Passover, it's going to be really private. It's going to be quiet. It'll just be us. When are we having it? Where are we having it? And Jesus just kind of smiles at him. "Nah, I've got it all taken care of." So finally, we need to get this going. "Go into the city to a certain man." I just love Jesus. "Go into the city and you're going to find a guy." Really? Jesus, that's super helpful, because Passover is swelled to 3 times its capacity. There's guys everywhere. Well, you're going to find a guy and you're going to tell him, "The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate your Passover with my disciples at your house." Is this helpful? Jesus, we've got to make a plan. "We've already got a plan," Jesus says. "You're going to go in and you're going to talk to a guy and you're going to say, 'We're coming to your house.'" Jesus, if I were the disciples, I would just be angry. No, Jesus, we need to plan this one out. oh, you'll figure it out. And we actually think we know what happened because we're relatively confident we know what house he stayed at. We believe he stayed at John Mark's house. The writer of the second gospel, we believe is John Mark, who wrote it down, dictated by Peter. And we believe that John Mark inserted himself into this story in the Gospel of Mark as a young boy that was following Jesus after he left the Passover. How would a young boy know to follow Jesus after Passover unless that was at his house? So we think that maybe this is at John Mark's house and that they were going to find his father. Again, I think this is all secrecy in order to kind of throw people off. But you're going to go and do this. So the disciples, they didn't complain, they didn't whine. But Jesus, we need a better plan. No, just follow my plan. And then this incredible story takes place. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now, this would be very difficult because the idea of the Passover celebration is it's a family affair. You celebrate it with your closest of friends, maybe some extended family, but this is a time of celebration. What does Passover actually celebrate? It celebrates the redemption of Israel as a nation out of the land of Egypt. When God came through and passed over certain houses that had blood smeared on the doorposts because of a lamb that had been slain. Because this lamb's blood was on the doorpost, those people inside that house were saved. And it had nothing to do with their ethnicity. It had nothing to do with their background. It had nothing to do with their sin level. It had only one thing to do with, did they have faith that this blood of this lamb was going to somehow save their lives? We find out that Egyptians, after the plagues were happening, some of the Egyptians got wise and said, maybe we should follow this God. Maybe we should follow what he does. And so they participate in this Passover as well. And now Jesus has said, one of my family members is going to betray me. And again, it blows my mind. Who here has been betrayed by a close friend? How would you have treated that close friend if you knew that they were going to betray you? Personally, I would never become friends with them. I would never talk to them. I would never love them. I would never care for them. But Jesus, through this whole time, is loving and caring for Judas as one of his own, even though he knows that Judas is going to betray him. They were all very sad and begin to say to one after the other, surely not I, Lord, because that's what happens. We think to ourselves, yeah, we might sin, but would we truly betray God? Who here would truly betray God? Who here would betray God for 30 pieces of silver? Who here would betray God to have a better reputation at school? Who here would betray God so that you could get ahead at work? Who here would betray God so that you could have maybe just a little more money in the bank? And let me tell you, we do it all the time, and we do it for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver. And yet we act indignant. Not me. I could never do that. And it went around the room as they all said, not me. And then Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about me. About him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Oh, yikes. That's a little awkward. And we find out from other gospel writers that what ends up happening is that Jesus grabs this bread, and we think that maybe right at that point, Judas is dipping his hand in, and then Jesus offers him the bread, and Judas says, surely, not I. We are also extremely confident that this was not a public conversation. Because if it were me, you know what I would have done? I would have had angels descending from heaven and lighting right over Judas in the form of an arrow, and they would all start blinking. And then I would start chanting, "Betrayer, betrayer, there he is." Don't you when someone betrays you, what do you want to do? You want to expose that person for the betrayal that they'd done. And Jesus does not. And you wonder why. And then you realize, if he does it for Judas, he's going to have to do it for you and me. Angels will have to start descending and lighting over every one of our heads, pointing us out as the betrayer. Jesus, still in this incredible act of love, is not trying to out Judas to the point that Judas doesn't have a way back. And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." We don't know exactly what happens next. Some say that Judas at that point got up and left. Some say he still stuck around. We're not too sure. But we do know that when he ultimately left, all of the disciples said, "It's Judas! He's the one in the corner! He's shrouded in black, and he looks really evil. That's the betrayer." No, he gets up and leaves, and you know what all the disciples say? "Oh, well, we were running a little low on some bread, and..." Well, Judas is the money guy, so we think Judas... The disciples are still utterly clueless about what happens. Aren't you glad that God doesn't out you for all your sins? Aren't you glad that every single one of your thoughts is not on display for everyone to see? Who here would gladly and willingly allow God to demonstrate and show on a screen everything that you're thinking? It would make it so much easier. See, right there, I just had an evil thought about you, Leroy. And so, like, what is this guy saying? Like, that's dumb. And I can't say that out loud because it's Leroy. So every one of your lustful thoughts when you see a girl walk by, it'd be like, "Yeah, I'll have that. Fine, put it up on the screen. That's great." You know, right now, all of your thoughts... "When is Mark going to end this sermon?" It starts showing up on the screen. I'm like, "Holy cow, people!" You know, all of a sudden the band plays a really bad note, and it's like, "Oh my gosh, what is the band playing?" And all of you look back like, "Oh gosh, I'm really just trying my best." No, it's amazing that God does not out us. I love it. Yeah, you would be tarred and feathered. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and this is the same thing with me. Have you ever had thoughts that maybe God doesn't exist? Have you ever had thoughts that maybe you're not even saved because this all seems like a bunch of hooey? I know, we're not supposed to talk like that. Like, you're supposed to be strong and you're supposed to be confident, but you're human and you're not. And I've entertained many a times that maybe God doesn't exist. And praise God, he doesn't show that on display for everyone to see. Judas leaves, I think. We're not too sure. And then Jesus, while they're eating, he takes bread, he gives thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Did the disciples understand what Jesus was saying? The disciples don't understand anything Jesus is saying. It even happens to this day. We're going to celebrate communion, and I'm going to say and give you a piece of bread. I'm going to say, "This is Christ's body." And you're going to be like, "What does that even mean?" And we've come up with a robust theology in this Lutheran church. We kind of take Jesus at his word. We sometimes mess up on that type of belief system, but we're taking him at his word. When Jesus says, "This is my body," we believe that it is his body. It doesn't taste like human flesh. Well, there's certain breads that kind of do to, like the Christ Krispies. I don't really like those. I think they taste like, they're nasty. But, yeah, it's like, yeah, it's gross. But we know it's not like a hunk of flesh, but Jesus says it is. So what do? We We just simply say it is. We don't know how. We don't understand exactly why. And then Jesus goes on and says something even more horrific. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered to them and says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. How many of you would have taken a sip of that? Nope. Now, and again, we've got to understand that the disciples probably had some sort of advanced teaching on this, because there was other times when Jesus said, if you want to inherit eternal life, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And a bunch of people were like, that's gross. You're disgusting. I'm out. And the disciples were watching this and like, Jesus, everyone's leaving. They're offended. They think you're weird. And he's like, okay, that's fine. Are you going to go too? And they're like, no, we think we better stick around because only you have the words of eternal life. So we're going to stick it through. So when you receive the wine, and I say, this is Christ's blood, what does that mean? Well, we take Jesus at his word that it is his blood. We don't understand how. It doesn't taste salty and weird. Every time I do this with teenagers, the very first time they take communion, they're always a little bit terrified. Because like, this is my, so there's blood in there? Well, Christ's body and blood are in with and under the bread and wine. What does that mean? That's our best description. That's the best we can do. And they always taste it like, is it going to taste salty like my blood? You know, I get a cut and you're like supposed to suck it and like, ew, it's really gross. Like, how? And they're like, oh, it tastes like wine, which is almost as bad, especially the wine that we serve. Yeah, I know. One of these days we'll have a nice Merlot for you when we do communion. This is Christ's body and blood. The idea behind this, that Jesus is doing this incredible last gift, he is about to be turned over, and he is no longer going to be able to talk to his disciples anymore. And he wants to give them the assurance that they are okay. And he tells them, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, look, I'm going to be with you. You're going to have your plans, but I have greater plans. You're going to have your thoughts, but I have greater thoughts. You're going to have your ways, but I have a greater way. And just trust in me. And just show me your love. You'll be amazed at what that does for us in our lives. Because Christ has done this for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible gift of communion, this gift of love, this gift of life, this gift of bread and wine, your body and blood. We don't understand it, but at the end of the day,